Yes, very nice to be back to see Amoskeag and its progress. Part of you misses a church when you leave it, and then part of you, when you come back with a little bit of space in between, enjoys to see how things have changed and what things are the same and which ones are not. And it's always great to be back and be a part of your life together. Tomorrow, I'm talking several times about preaching. We're not only compressing three lectures into several hours, but we're compressing a full-size minister into a little one. This morning I thought I would chat about another aspect of worship, and that's congregational praise. I've done some study in the last few years on that aspect of the Reformation, and would like to chat with you this morning about the Reformation of congregational praise. We rightly remember the Reformation as a reformation of the preaching of the Word of God. And we ought to remember it that way, because it was a great reformation of preaching. And perhaps to a lesser degree, we also rightly remember it as a reformation of the sacrament, because prior to the Reformation, the Catholic Church only distributed both elements of the sacrament once a year on Reformation Sunday. And so Calvin and Luther also participated in a reformation of the importance of the sacrament and the way it seals the word. What we are less aware of, and ought to be aware of, is that it was also a reformation of congregational praise. The same Martin Luther who translated the Bible from its original Hebrew and Greek into German so that people could have the Word of God in their own voice, as it were, translated and wrote many hymns, because the same medieval church that had used the Latin Vulgate as its Bible, right, for so many centuries, effectively taking the Word of God from people, sang in Latin. All of its hymns were in Latin. And so in a typical service on the Lord's Day, the priests at the front would sing the praise in Latin, and the people would sit mute because they didn't know Latin. And just as the Word of God was strange to them because it wasn't in their own language, the singing of praise to God was strange to them because it was also not their own language. And so what I want to suggest this morning with a few quotes from students of the era is that the reformers also desired to reform congregational praise. Worship, as we understand it in the Protestant tradition, is a dialogue. God addresses us in word and sacrament, and we respond in prayer and praise. And just as we need the word to come to us in a language that's our own, we need to sing praise to God in a language that is our own also. And so for the reformers, it was important to do this as well. I had the privilege the last two Octobers of being in Atlanta in the fall for a conference on worship, and got to know Dr. Hughes Oliphant Old. He insists that we call him Scotty, but I still refer to him as Dr. Old because he's my senior and my superior in so many ways. And we learned just before the conference this year that Princeton Seminary had just named him as their alum of the year for his multi-volume work on the history of Christian preaching. He's probably the expert today, the living expert on the history of Christian preaching. He's written more about it than anyone else. And therefore, I thought especially it was very interesting that this expert on the history of Christian preaching had a few words to say about congregational singing as well. So here's what Dr. Old said about Martin Luther. Luther was a talented musician, and he liked to sing the gospel as much as preach it. The Reformation produced a great amount of excellent hymnody. Luther left us several superb hymns that we still sing today, but he was not alone. A number of other reformers did the same. In fact, the Reformation spawned a whole school of hymnodists. Hymn singing is firmly wedded to the nature of Protestant worship. We Protestants have as great a love for hymn singing as we do for preaching. I'm tempted to write Scotty a letter and say, I want you now to write six volumes on hymnody. Right? If it's really the case that Luther and we love hymn singing as much as preaching, perhaps Dr. Old should spend the next decade writing six volumes on the history of hymnody. Roughly a century after the Reformation began, one of the Roman Catholic Jesuit scholars, very concerned because the Catholics had lost the grip on Christianity in Germany. One of the Catholic Jesuits said that Martin Luther had destroyed more souls through his hymns than through all his preaching and writing combined. Right? Now, we have a more favorable view of Luther than did the Jesuit scholar, but he was probably not wrong that the permission not only to encounter God with our ears in preaching in our own language, but with our voice as we replied, was a great tribute to the Reformation. Christopher Boyd Brown wrote his Harvard dissertation on this topic, and it was published in 2005, and the title was Singing the Gospel, Lutheran Hymnody and the Success of the Reformation. Singing the Gospel, Lutheran Hymnody and the Success of the Reformation. Christopher Brown traced the history of the publication of hymns through the first century or so of the Reformation. And in this one, I'm going to have to pause when I give you this, because I have to pause when I get there to give you a moment to say, wow. How many editions of hymnals appeared in the Lutheran hymnody of the 20th century? If we were to go back to the beginning of the 20th century and take it to the end, let's go to 2004 because the Missouri Synod had another one in 2004. So let's be generous and give it 104 years. How many hymnals do you think the Lutherans produced in the 20th century? And most of you would guess 4 or 5 or 6, and you'd be correct. There was an 1821 and one right after the war between the states and a couple more. You know, had a handful here and there. So over the last century, roughly, there were probably 4 or 5 Lutheran hymnals produced. How many editions, not volumes, how many separate editions of Lutheran hymnals were produced in the first century of the Reformation? 2,000. One every 3 weeks. Yeah, I'm pausing so you can say, wow. Right. Yeah. Now, of course, the churches weren't rolling in money, so they weren't buying each new one. Right. They couldn't afford it every 3 weeks to buy another hymnal. But the appetite to sing God's praise in their own native language was such that every time another 10 or 12 or 14 hymns were written, you could publish it and it would be purchased. 2,000 in 100 years, different editions. And those are the ones that we know of. Brown argues that we might have missed some because what they did is they would go back and they'd find the records of printers, publishers. They kept a record of the books they'd published. And some of these got burned down and so forth. And we don't have an exhaustive list of what was published in the 16th century. But they can document that 2,000 separate editions of Lutheran hymnals were published in a century. So it was really quite a remarkable thing. And to understand the Reformation, we need to understand how significant the singing of praise to God was. Throughout Luther's writings, you can tell that the ear and the heart that learns of justification by faith alone, by grace alone, through Christ alone, wants to sing. It wants to respond in song, right? And many of the hymn writers recognized this, and their hymns not only talk about the God of the gospel, but sometimes they infer how much we love to sing about the God of the gospel. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, right? There the hymnist is not only talking about the Redeemer, but about singing to the Redeemer. And, of course, we sometimes remind one another that in the perfected worship in the life to come, there's only one part of our earthly worship that survives. We won't have sacraments symbolizing our union with Christ when we see him there with everlasting wounds and nail prints. We won't need ministers fallibly and imperfectly to preach and declare that we are one with God in Christ because we shall see that we are. We won't take up collections for the work of the church and the relief of the saints because the saints will have no need of relief because God will have wiped every tear from our eyes, and the work of the church will have been done. But what we will do is sing everlastingly. Then I saw a multitude from every tongue and tribe and nation falling down before the Lamb and singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." So in one sense, we could truthfully say the most heavenly part of our earthly worship is the singing of God's praise. And Luther understood this. And so I want to say a few things about how and why important this was. One of the things that they recognized was the importance of returning the duty and joy of Christian singing to the congregation. The preaching needed to be reformed, but our singing needed to be reformed also. James Hastings Nichols wrote about this and said, "The most important thing in worship was intelligent participation, resting on full understanding of the language used. Calvin knew, as did the ancient church, that each Christian bears the exalted title of sacrificer, priest, and has his rightful place in the corporate offering of praise and intercession. The people should understand, and insofar as possible, they themselves should voice the sung and spoken prayer of the service." So they had done in the third and fourth centuries, James Hastings Nichols says. One of the most wonderful surveys of Christian hymnody appeared in 1946 in the Musical Quarterly by Walter Busen. And he said this: "It's a well-known and easily established fact that Luther made much of the doctrine of the universal priesthood of all believers. This doctrine, based largely on 1 Peter 2, prompted him not only to have a high regard for the common man and his well-being, temporal as well as spiritual, but also to consider the worshiper seated in the pews while arranging his services of worship. The laity was to take an active part in the performance of the church's liturgies, and hymn singing by the congregation became an integral part of the Lutheran liturgies." And Luther himself and his Formula Missa said this: "I desire also that we have more songs which might be sung in the vernacular of the people and which the people might sing during the celebration of the Mass after the chanting of the Gradual, the Sanctus, and the Agnus Dei. For who doubts that these liturgical parts, which today only the choir sings, and with it, with which it responds to the bishop who pronounced the benediction, were at one time sung by all the people?" And so in his day, the choir would sing, right? And Luther says the early church, they all sang. They all sang. Our evidence for this comes from a variety of sources, some of them sort of interesting. Mentioned one from Pliny the Elder to the Emperor Trajan in the late 1st century, early 2nd century. Pliny's responsibility was to go around and to arrest people who were disloyal to the Roman Emperor. And a time came when, as you know, the Christians were prosecuted for being disloyal. Because instead of saying, "Kurios Caesar, Caesar is Lord," they would say, "Kurios Jesus." The thing that Paul refers to, he says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Because only the Holy Spirit would cause a person to be willing to suffer. And so they did. And so Pliny had to go out and arrest people who were judged to have been disloyal to the emperor. And in his letter back to Trajan, he reports on his investigation of the Christians and what he did and did not discover about them. It's very, very interesting to hear what he had to say. He said, "They called upon the gods and supplicated to your image, which I caused to be brought to me for that purpose with frankincense and wine. They also cursed Christ." So he convinced them to curse Christ. "They also cursed Christ, none of which things, it is said, can any of those that are already Christians be compelled to do." So he realized that the ones he compelled to curse Christ weren't real Christians. And so he said this: "All these worship your image and the images of our gods, and these also curse Christ. However, they assured me that the main of their fault or of their mistake was this." So previously, before they cursed, this was the mistake: "That they were wont on a stated day to meet together before it was light and to sing a hymn to Christ as to a God and to oblige themselves by a sacrament." This is what they confessed that was their mistake, that they now repented of and curse Christ, but that they had gathered on a certain day before light and sung a hymn of praise to Christ as to God. And they now apologize to the Roman emperor for having done so. But see what that says about the early church? They gathered before light and sang a hymn of praise to God, to Christ as to God. Right? And for this, they had to apologize to the emperor because it was wrong to have done so, to have acknowledged Christ as God. It doesn't say listen to a sermon, right? But that they sang a hymn of praise to Christ. The early church did this and got in big trouble for it. But Luther wanted them to get in trouble again. Luther wanted them to get in trouble as the early church had by singing praise to God. And so that's what they tried to reform. The notion of the importance of the congregation responding to the gospel they heard by singing appropriate praise to God. And so part of what informed them and part of what informed Luther that I want to emphasize is that music itself is a remarkable gift from God. We now know neurologically that we are the only brain that can process music. Luther didn't know the neurology in his day in the 16th century. He knew the reality, however, that if you scratch the household dog on the belly, he rolls over and wants you to do it again. If you scratch him behind the ears, he wants you to do that again. But if you play Debussy, he shows no interest at all, right? And so they can't process music. They are capable, you know, of distinguishing higher pitches from lower pitches, and they can hear pitches that we can't, up in a higher range than we can hear. But what they cannot process neurologically is interval. Interval, you know, is measurable mathematically. If you have a concert 440A, it's 440 cycles per second. And the distance between that A and the C can be expressed the way you would 3/4, you know, or 6/8. It's a mathematical relationship. And because of that, you can sing a child to sleep, Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star, in a key of F one night, and you can sing the same song in a key of G the next night, and both you and the child recognize the tune. But the notes are not the same, are they? The notes are different. What's the same is the intervals between them. And that's why we can sing a piece of music in different pitches, because the intervals mathematically are exactly the same, even though we've changed the pitch. And only the human mind can hear that. If you're interested in studying the matter, Dr. Levitin, L-E-V-I-T-I-N, in 2006 from Toronto, a neurologist, published a book entitled "This Is Your Brain on Music." This is your brain on music. And he describes this ability. If your brain cannot discern interval, you cannot hear melody and you cannot hear harmony, because they're both based on the mathematical intervals and relations between those things. And only the human can hear it. And Luther thought theologically that even though he didn't understand the neurology, he knew that only humans could process music. And he thought it was a gift to us because God has exalted us to be the only creature that can praise him. And so God gives us music not only to bring pleasure to us, which it does, but he gives it to us because we are indeed a kingdom of priests. And the sacrifice we offer to God, Luther said, is we sing in praise. Right? Everything important about humanity has at some point been recorded musically. The second book that Dr. Levitin wrote in 2010 was called The World in Six Songs. The World in Six Songs. And he argues that all songs fall into these six categories. So we have funeral songs, and we have national songs, and we have love songs, we have religious songs, and so he goes back and does a sociology of music in his second book and discovers that effectively all music falls into one of these six categories. Everything that's important about life, we feel the need to sing. If you're in the British Isles and there's a soccer match, on one side of the stadium, Manchester United is singing their song, right? And on the other side, the other team is singing their song boisterously, right? Everything that's important. Each of the branches of the military has its own anthem, right? Everything that's consequential to humans, they find a way to sing about. And so it's a very remarkable thing that Luther says is one of God's most wonderful gifts to us. So since Luther was better with language than I am, I'd like to cite a few things in his own voice that he had to say about this topic. In his foreword to Georg Reau's 1538 collection of sacred music, he said this: "I, Dr. Martin Luther, wish all lovers of the unshackled art of music grace and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. I truly desire that all Christians would love and regard as worthy the gift of music, which is a precious, worthy, and costly treasure given mankind by God. Next to the Word of God, the noble art of music is the greatest treasure in the world. This precious gift has been given to man alone, that he might thereby remind himself of the fact that God created man for the express purpose of praising and extolling God." A person, now Luther's going to turn a little polemical, so brace yourself. A person who gives this some thought and yet does not regard music as a marvelous creation of God must be a clodhopper indeed and does not deserve to be called a human being. He should be permitted to hear nothing but the braying of asses and the grunting of hogs. For Luther, this is such a wonderfully humane thing, right, that if you refuse to recognize it, you ought to be sent to the barnyard, right? And instead of listening to music, listen to the braying of asses and the grunting of hogs. Isn't that remarkable? You've dehumanized yourself to the point that you may as well live in the pig pen, right, with all the other animals, effectively, he says. And so he says, there are, without doubt, in the human heart, many seed grains of precious virtue which are stirred up by music. All those with whom this is not the case, I regard as stupid blockheads and senseless stones. For we know that to the devils, music is something altogether hateful and unbearable. For the devils, music is altogether hateful and unbearable. I am not ashamed to confess publicly that next to theology, there is no art which is the equal of music. For she alone, after theology, can do what otherwise only theology can accomplish, namely, quiet and cheer up the soul of man, which is clear evidence that the devil, the originator of depressing worries and troubled thoughts, flees from the voice of music just as he flees from the words of theology. Music in the last century, I now speak as a media ecologist, music in the last century in our culture has been the province and in the province of commercial forces who wish to mass produce it as they do Tide and dish detergents and other things. And as a consequence, they surround us with inconsequential music and unfortunately shape our sensibilities, therefore, to think that music is inconsequential. Right. As I mentioned at Westminster Seminary a couple weeks ago in Escondido, the profoundest oxymoron in our language today is not military intelligence. It's not jumbo shrimp. It's not British cuisine. It's not Obama administration. It is background music. Background music. The verb muse means to wonder at, to marvel at, to give careful attention to. And it comes from the Greek adjective musike, because the muses, the seven daughters of Athena, were thought to bring this great reality from heaven to earth. And our verb, therefore, says we listen to it the way we would a semi-divine thing. We don't put the divinity in the background. Right? When Moses comes down from Sinai with tablets, the people don't turn their back. Right? You don't do that to a divinity. And so I think the profoundest of the oxymorons in our language today is background music. We should wonder at it. Our jaw should drop. And the fact that it is now everywhere, ubiquitous, and in the background has caused us not to perceive it as the gift that Martin Luther said is only second to the Word of God. And it's as valuable as anything but theology. It's so profound for us. He says, "I've always loved music. Those who've mastered this art are made of good stuff. They are fit for any task. It is necessary indeed that music be taught in the schools. A teacher must be able to sing. And otherwise, I will not as much as look at him." That's his criterion. He's hiring people. Imagine going to get a job in the public school system today, and the administrator says, could you give me a little Jimmy Crack Corn, and I don't care, right? Oh, the ringtail lemur sleeps all day, doodar, right? You got to do that to get a job in the public school system. We'd be quite surprised if Luther governed our schools. And then he says this. This troubles the seminary students when I say cite this. Also, we should not ordain young men into the ministry unless they have become well acquainted with music in the schools. In his preface to the Geistliches Gesangbuchlein, he said, the music is arranged in four parts. I desire this particularly in the interest of the young people who should and must receive an education in music as well as in the other arts if we are to wean them away from carnal and lascivious songs and interest them in what is good and wholesome. Only thus will they learn as they should to love and appreciate what is intrinsically good. What is intrinsically good. It is not merely a commercial reality. There is something intrinsically, Luther says, good about this music that God gives to humans alone. Luther, you know, wrote at least 36 hymns that we can account for, and he translated many Latin hymns into English as he tried to return to the people not only the word of God heard, but our response to the word of God sung. And so at least 36 of the hymns that we know have come from Martin Luther's hand. And he said this about our worship compared to Old Testament worship. Luther put it this way. The worship of the New Testament is on a higher plane than that of the Old. The psalmist refers to this fact when he says, sing unto the Lord a new song, sing unto the Lord all the earth, anticipating a new day of singing. For God has made our hearts and spirits happy through his ideal Son, whom he has delivered up that we might be redeemed from sin, death, and the devil. He who believes this sincerely and earnestly cannot help but be happy. He must cheerfully sing and talk about this, that others might hear it and come to Christ. If any would not sing and talk of what Christ has wrought for us, he shows thereby that he does not really believe, and that he belongs not in the New Testament, which is an era of joy, but into the Old, which produces not the spirit of joy, but of unhappiness and discontent. For Luther, the Old Covenant was a sorrowful time. God threatened the Israelites with curses when they disobeyed. And so even on the days when they weren't cursed by God for their disobedience, they were threatened by it, right? We might sin tomorrow, and the prophets will bring judgment again. Luther said it was a terrible era, an era without joy. But the New Testament, where the Redeemer has borne the wrath of God for us, he says is now an era of joy. And so for that reason, it's an era of singing. It's an era of song because it's an era of joy. And he believed, as Dr. Levitin did, that this was a special gift given to us only and that we should enjoy it. And he therefore insisted on polyphony, the singing of parts, and training the children to sing in parts. The Council of Trent, you know, which was the Roman Catholic reaction to the Reformation, met for a number of years, and one of the things that they actually debated for 3 days was outlawing the singing of harmonic parts. Now, cooler heads prevailed and they didn't, but they considered it because the Protestants sang so joyfully in harmonic parts that they thought if we can stop them from singing, we can stop the Reformation, right? And so they actually debated outlawing harmony. Luther, by contrast, said this about it. How strange and wonderful it is that one voice sings a simple, unpretentious tune while 3, 4, or 5 other voices are also sung. These voices play and sway in joyful exuberance around the tune. He must be a coarse clod and not worthy of hearing such charming music who does not delight in this and is not moved by such a marvel. He should rather listen to the donkey braying, and now we're back to what you might have expected, right? And so he actually thought that singing and singing parts should be taught in all the schools because it was a marvelous and wonderful gift from God only to us. You and I know that the sociologists of music have often said something like this. Music expresses the inexpressible. Where the best of our language feels that it's not capable of saying everything that needs to be said, we resort to music. That it unburdens the human soul and the human heart in a way that mere language sometimes just can't do it. And that's why young people, under the influence of romance, sing romantic songs to one another. Right? They feel that music can go where the language can't quite do it. It expresses in many ways the inexpressible. And sociologists and cultural anthropologists have not yet found a culture that doesn't have music. They have different kinds of music, of course, different forms of music, but they haven't yet found a culture without music. And archaeologists who study all these ancient artifacts and stuff, some of them argue that the first artifact, the oldest artifact, is an early version of a flute. The oldest thing that a human produced that remains in the archaeological record is an instrument. And you recall that as Genesis 4 unfolds, a couple times in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, there's a brief statement about how the human race moves on. They give us some genealogies and so forth. These people did this, and then these people did that, and some others did this. Somebody's got a Bible here. Genesis 4 uncovers this development of the human race in its early days, and it's remarkable for what it says. It'd be great to write a book sometimes on remarkable biblical passages that we don't regard as remarkable, right? Because there's a whole bunch of them out there, actually. The kind of thing that we read by and go, oh, come on, let's get to something. You know, let's get some death, let's get some resurrection. And we just kind of go by and just overlook some of these things. But towards the end of Genesis 4, verses 20 and 21 and 22, Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and keep livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of instruments of bronze and iron. Agriculture, industry, the forger of arms, and right in between was music. Right? In this brief description of the development of the human race, he mentions agriculture, music, and industry, as though music, right, is bracketed by these two other. Now, who would say that agriculture is an inconsequential human enterprise, right? We live off of the earth, right? Someone has to cultivate it so we can live. And who would say that industry is inconsequential? The taking of the raw materials of the world and manufacturing things out of them. But Moses puts music right in there as an equally significant enterprise and just tosses it in almost as an aside. You can read Genesis, if you're like me, stupidly, probably 100 times, right? How many times did I read Genesis 4 and not even notice how consequential that reality was? It's quite consequential. And Moses just, as an aside, throws it right in there with agriculture and industry. And Luther, I think, understood this and picked up on how important it was. And so while you and I think of the Reformation as reviving interest in the word preached and the sacrament administered, Luther and Calvin also understood it to be a revival of the importance of humans singing praise to God in their own language. Now, they retained some of the Latin forms, which were quite old and quite well known. We still sing the Gloria Patri, and we could sing it in Latin as well as English because there's not a whole lot to it, and we could figure it out. And they still use the Agnus Dei, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And they still sang the Sursum Corda. And so they kept some of the Latin material, but they kept translating stuff into German and, in Calvin's day, into French, because they wanted to increase the people's singing of praise to God. For Calvin, you know, it was a tougher road to hoe, because Zwingli had led the Reformation there before him, and Zwingli was opposed to all music in worship, all music. And so when Calvin wanted to revive music, he had to do so cautiously and carefully because he entered a tradition where they didn't permit it. And so Calvin had to be very modest about introducing music to worship. And so other than the canonical psalms, all that he had in his was the the Apostles' Creed. They sang the Apostles' Creed. They sang the Decalogue, and they sang the Nunc Dimittis, "Now, Lord, lettest thou thy servant depart in peace." So he really only had those three things, the Apostles' Creed, the Decalogue, and the Nunc Dimittis, and then the canonical Psalms. But eventually, the Reformed tradition caught up with the Lutheran tradition and became a hymn-singing tradition in its own merits and rights, possibly through the work of Isaac Watts in the 18th century. So Calvin had to enter the fray more modestly, but you could tell he wanted to do the same thing that Luther did in having people sing. He said this: "If the singing be tempered to that gravity which is fitting in the sight of God and the angels, it both lends dignity and grace to sacred actions and has the greatest value in kindling our hearts to a true zeal and an eagerness to pray." So he also, with Luther, recognized the peculiar power and property of music to do this. And when he referred to Acts 2:42, Calvin recognized that Luke briefly records what the apostolic church devoted itself to at Acts 2:42, and they were devoted to apostolic doctrine and to the breaking of bread and prayers and to the collection. And Calvin said about those prayers, "The second element in every meeting of the church is the prayers. These are of two types, spoken and sung." Two types, spoken and sung. And this is because in Greek and in Hebrew, the same term that we would use for a prayer is often used for a psalm or hymn. Recall that Paul's instructions, "I will pray with the mind, I will pray with the spirit, I will sing with the mind, I will sing with the spirit," as though he regulates singing and praying essentially the same way. And if you look at the titles to some of your hymns, or to your psalms in your Psalter, those were not added by Bible scholars later. They're part of the original Hebrew text and the Greek translation in the 3rd century B.C. Those titles, if it says a psalm of David, Le David, the Le David's in the text. And if you look at Psalm 90, it's the only one we know that is attributed to Moses, it says a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Prosuke in Greek, prayer. We think of it as a hymn or a psalm, but it's called in the original a prayer. And so in the original, singing praise is a kind of prayer. That's our singing to God as a corporate group, and it's very, very similar to praying. Well, of course, you and I would think, well, how can we have worship without prayer, right? We have to address God. He addresses us, and we address him. And for Calvin, we address God sometimes spoken and sometimes sung, but it's essentially our address to him. And so he also encouraged the singing of praise to God, just as Luther had done. And so the singing of congregational praise for them was a commanded duty. It's something that we do because God calls us to do it and commands us to do it. And the reason the Christians had to apologize to the emperor, according to Pliny the Younger, was because they had sung a hymn of praise to Christ as to a god. This is unacceptable. You can't do that because you show your allegiance by the one to whom and about whom you sing. And if it was a criminal act in the first century to sing a hymn of praise to Christ as to a god, and the Christians who did so got in trouble and had to apologize for it. And Luther tried to get all the Germans in trouble too. You see, he wanted them to sing also, to sing praise to God in response to the gospel preached. And so Christopher Brown's book is aptly titled, isn't it? Singing the Gospel, Lutheran Hymns and the Success of the Reformation. And so I fear that two things happen to cause us to not see this as clearly as Luther did. One is the influence of revivalism on American worship. Because in the revival meetings of the 19th century, they plainly were not meetings of religious people, but sort of mixed meetings of religious and irreligious people. In fact, the quaint term they used in their day was a promiscuous assembly because you had believers and unbelievers together. And in that tradition, you tried to attract non-religious, unbelieving people to hear the gospel. And so what you often did was have some kind of a program that would attract them in its own merits so that they would also hear the gospel. And it quite often consisted of music. In the 19th century, before electronic technology, you couldn't listen to music on the radio. You didn't have phonograph records. You didn't have MP3s. And so if you had a musical performance, people would come. Now, the effect of that, unfortunately, on Christian worship is Some people came to be regarding the music as sort of a formality that we do before we get to the real business of religion, right? It's something we do to kind of warm up the crowd so the minister can preach to them. And so we kind of regarded music, therefore, in that tradition as just something that's kind of inconsequential and not really religious in itself. The sermon is, of course, but it's just something we do to kind of get people to wander in and start enjoying what's going on. So I think the influence of revivalism on Christian worship has had this negative effect that it makes us think of the musical part of the worship as somehow inconsequential. And then, of course, the second cultural thing that has done this even worse has been the commercial use of music, where it becomes merely a mass-produced matter of commerce. And because it's in the background and because it's ubiquitous, we have a hard time regarding it as consequential. And, of course, much of the music that our culture listens to is inconsequential, right? And as a consequence, that sort of seeps into us. The notion that music is inconsequential seeps into us. And if we are not well-thinking Christians informed by Martin Luther and others, we might quickly find ourselves adopting the cynical posture of our culture that music is merely a commercial matter and it is, after all, inconsequential. But it isn't inconsequential. It's a wonderful, important thing that Luther regarded as second only to the Word of God in terms of being a gift to us. And we have moments when we realize that, right? We have moments when we recognize how consequential it is, that we recognize in most of the important moments in life we need and benefit from this great gift of music because it expresses what we seem to feel as humans we have to express, right? There's a part of us that says we are unsatisfied as humans until we sing, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, early in the morning my song shall rise to thee." Right? And what a great hymn to begin Christian worship with, right? What a wonderful thing, because it sets the tone for the whole thing, that we feel this obligation to unburden our souls by singing the praise of God. And we have moments when we're singing those hymns, and we know that that is the case, where we realize that we're probably more human in that moment than in any other moment in the week. We're doing what we will eternally do, and a part of us senses it. I think the saddest part of my cancer year, it wasn't a very happy year, by the way, 11 months of not especially fun treatments, and I lost 35 pounds, which I can't afford to do, right? I had to run around in the shower to get wet. I've gotten so small that there's a drop. The first month or so of my treatments, I couldn't attend church at all because my immune system was suppressed and the physicians wouldn't let me go into a place like that where I might catch something. And then when I was my immune system was less suppressed, I could go to church, but I was so weakened by the chemotherapy and the radiation that I couldn't sing. It takes a certain energy to sing. And I could listen to a sermon, and I could be present. But when we stood to sing, I couldn't sing. I was just too weak. And it was one of the saddest parts of that year. Still, it's almost sad to talk about it, right? When you're too weak to sing, why live? What's the point? Why be a Christian worship if you can't join your voice to that of other people and sing God's praise? It was just sad. I mean, it still saddens me to remember it, right? It's sad to remember a day when I was too weak to sing. And yet it's a good memory because it reminds me now of what a privilege it is. Right? It's a wonderful, wonderful privilege to join our voices to others who sing the praise of God. And Luther revived this sense. And the Catholics rightly understood if we're going to stop this thing, we may have to outlaw the singing of harmony. Because if these Lutherans keep doing this, they're going to take the world over. And so one century after the Reformation begins, the Jesuit priest says that Martin Luther has destroyed more souls with his hymns than with all of his writing and preaching. And we would have never thought that. We regard it as inconsequential because perhaps our culture regards music as inconsequential. But we don't realize that for the reformers, they wanted to reform the Word of God, the sacrament, and the singing of congregational praise. It was just a big part of what they were all about. And so we join them, you see, not because it's a perfunctory duty that we do until we get to the sermon. We join in this part of the singing of praise to God because it is essential to worship. And it is the part that's everlasting. It's the part that goes on even in heaven when we don't have to take collections and we don't have to administer the sacrament, and we don't have to suffer through imperfect preaching, but we will still sing the praise of God and do so perfectly. So if you're reading through your hymnal sometime just for fun on an afternoon or evening, note how many of the hymns actually talk about hymning, that many of them will talk about hymning itself, right? Over 1,000 tongues to sing, right? They talk about singing while singing, and they reflect the Lutheran and Calvinist emphasis on the importance of this act. So let me pause and see if you have questions about this, that Luther and Calvin wanted to reform not only the word and the sacrament, but they wanted to reform the singing of God's praise. And just as they wanted to put the Bible and preaching into the language of the people, they wanted to put hymnody back into the language of the people. And so they wrote hymns as quickly as they could, good ones. They translated the good Latin hymns into German, and then some of those, of course, later translated for us into English. But they were busy about this enterprise of singing God's praise. And one of the fun things to do in worship is to note the publication date on some of our hymns and to realize how we join the ancient church also when we sing praise, because some of these have been around for a long time. One of my favorite German hymn writers, Paul Gerhardt, in the 17th century, not only wrote 140 hymns, but he also translated a number of Latins. He was the one who translated Bernard of Clairvaux's 12th century O Sacred Head, Now Wounded. So Bernard writes this in about 1150, 1154 or so, and Gerhardt translates it in the 17th century into German. And then one of the Princeton Alexanders, not Archibald, but one of his sons, I think it's James Waddell, I believe it was, translated in 1830 into English for us. And so when we sing that hymn, we join the German singers and we join the Latin singers, right? We join our voice to the Church Catholic through the ages and sing the same that they sang. And the same hymn that was wonderful and beneficial and useful to them is beneficial and useful for us. And there are many that go back like that, that are really quite ancient. Of the Father's Love Begotten is 4th century. It's a very, very old hymn. And it's even set to a sort of a plain song, chant-like tune for us, almost to remind us of its medieval heritage, that we do it that way. And in our Trinity hymn, by the way, you'll note how peculiar the rhythms are when we sing the Decalogue. That's because it's the Calvin tune. It's an old French melody. That was the tune that they used in Calvin's Geneva. And the authors of the Red Trinity Hymnal preserved that melody, even though it's a little difficult for us to learn. The rhythms are a little syncopated and odd to our ear a little bit. But they wanted to preserve it because that was the tune that Calvin used at Geneva. And so in that particular case, we not only have it in our own language, right, in English now for us, but we're actually using the tune that they used in Calvin's Geneva when they sang the Decalogue each week. And so there's always something good about, you know, preserving that heritage to join our voices to that of the rest of the church. Some of you recall coming to church late on a Sunday. Typically, it's because you had young children, right? And sometimes when you have young children, one of them chooses at the most inopportune moment to empty his stomach on his sibling, right? And so the child will throw up on the other just as you get in the car to go to church on Sunday, and you have to go clean them back up and redress them and so forth, get them back in the car. And sometimes you recall the experience of them coming into church. The service has already begun, and maybe they're on the second stanza of the first hymn. And you walk into the church, right, and the church is already singing. That's the way it is every Sunday, because the church has been singing about Christ since Pliny the Elder told Trajan they'd been doing it in the first century. Every Sunday, we enter worship already begun and hymn singing that antedated us, as though the saints in heaven are continuing the everlasting song, and we slip in late, right? We slip in a little late, and they're already begun, and we join our voices to theirs. We quietly, as it were, come in, and we hear the other saints singing, and we join our voices to theirs. That's what we should think about every Sunday. So even if our children are no longer throwing up on each other, and even if we actually get there for the call to worship, the saints in heaven were already at it before we woke up this morning. And they will be at it when we join them. And so we join the everlasting song, right, the hymnist says. That is exactly what happens. So we should cherish what the reformers did for us in this arena. Not by discounting the importance of the revival of the sense of preaching. We should still embrace that, of course. And not by discounting the importance of their revival of the sacrament. We should love them for that also. But we should add to that our great appreciation for their reformation of the importance of congregational song. It was part of their insight was to recognize in the dialogue of worship that we want God to address us in our language, and that we want to address him in our language also. And so he speaks to us in word and sacrament. We respond in prayer and praise. And yeah, we join the everlasting song. That's what we do. So questions about that, about its importance or why?
Did this? What proportion do you see singing having then in a liturgy, and how long do you think before churches are doing? It's hard to say, because it's obviously a legend, but it's place to place. But in general, do you think before churches, how long do you
think? Generally, I think that we don't regard it as seriously as Calvin and Luther did. I think that we have bought into our culture's cynicism that it's just music. When I wrote the second little book, Why Johnny Can't Sing Hymns, someone asked me afterwards, well, why would you bother to write about that? And being the imp that I am, I said, why would anyone bother to write about anything else? Right? And of course, you know, then he looks at me like he's just seen a Martian. Right, right. At that point, we're just sort of looking at each other. He looks like a human, but I'm not so sure, right? We both had this sort of peculiar regard for each other for the remainder of the conversation. But I do think we have allowed the culture to suggest that music is inconsequential, and we must rescue it from a commercial thing or a merely entertainment or amusing thing, and to recognize that humans dignify with song everything they regard to be important. And there's nothing more important than the worship of God, and so we need to recover this. I think, for instance, it wouldn't hurt for churches to study hymnody from time to time in Sunday schools. I don't think part of that shouldn't be training people how to sing. Because we can no longer assume that everyone in our culture grew up singing in a children's choir at church. Those of us reared in the 50s and 60s, that was common. Everyone sang in children's choirs, and you might not ever perform, and you might not ever sing in church, but you certainly rehearsed. And so we were taught to sing in some sense, and it was just part of our heritage. I don't think that's the same anymore. It's pretty rare, I would guess, to do that. So I think we could train people in the theology of hymn singing, in the history of hymn singing, and possibly even in how to do it a little bit, would be good for us. Harold?
More good. I was wondering if you might have pointed out that the singing of praise is a way over to those who have with us. I was wondering if you could speak to the fact that that seems to be the most problematic thing in churches today, is the music.
Yeah, they call it the worship wars, sometimes, the discussion. And I think the reason is, at least as I see it, the debate is not between traditionalists and anti-traditionalists or contemporaneists. The debate is between those who take music seriously and those who don't. Because you can't have a conversation with a person who doesn't consider the conversation to be important. If a person says, why would you write about that? What I say in the book is sort of irrelevant at that point. He can't bring himself to be troubled by the matter, right? And so it really is an issue now where the culture constantly says it's just music. And then there are other voices saying, no, there is no such thing as just music. It's music. And so I think that we have to recover the sense of the profundity of the reality. And ironically, to me at least, Dr. Levitin, who's a secularist up at Toronto, he writes, This Is Your Brain on Music, and he's contributing more, it seems to me, to the conversation than most theologians are, even though he'd probably be horrified to know that he's doing so. And then when he writes the second book on the sociology of music, The World in Six Songs, he's also suggesting that this is culturally quite important. And so you have the occasional voice out there that's telling us this is serious business. But the background nature of it, every time it's in the background, it says this is inconsequential, something not to be paid attention to, something that goes on while you're giving your attention to something else. And so we're constantly being bombarded with the notion that music is inconsequential, constantly. And so it seems a vigorous effort for us to overcome that.
So, in your comment that, and I agree with it, that music is as important as preaching, and it should be as much of a part of our worship. Do you get the just wondering sort of from the inside of seminary these days, is as much attention paid to music and the changes in music as there is to theology and the changes in theology? Or is music a background subject even in our seminary?
Yeah, even in seminary, first of all, there's very little instruction in liturgy or worship, tragically. And when there is, there even less is given to music. And so if Luther insisted that divinity students study music, it was because he recognized congregational praise was important. And if we don't insist that they study music, it's because we think congregational praise is not important. And so ministers themselves rarely know what they're doing with music. They have no training in it. They have no theology of music. And then how do they lead the church in the kind of reformation that Calvin and Luther did when they themselves don't have the capacities to do so? So it would be wonderful if we could restore to the seminary curriculum the kind of study of music that Luther wanted, because our ministers can't lead us if they themselves don't know it.
I just want to point out that in recent years, the leading our ministries has been a very strong emphasis in the seminary
Oh, good for them. Yeah, good for Ligonier, because we won't have a real Reformation if we don't have a Reformation of the importance of singing God's praise. Luther's understanding, I think, was exactly right. The heart that believes the gospel wants to sing praise to the God of the gospel. And so there's something fundamentally missing if we become hearers only and not singers of the word, to paraphrase James, right? That it's very essential to recover that. Well, the pastor looks like he's going to shut me off, and so I don't want to get to fight such a large man, so I'm going to retire. Thanks.